I'm going to ask if you would turn, please, to Psalm 129. Psalm 129. While you're doing that, our young people who are junior church eligible are going to head out to their special class that they have, special lesson that they're going to be studying today. And you guys are going to be Psalm 129. We've been having some fun this month. We've just been taking some time to go through these psalms, and so we've used the month of July to look at Psalm 127 as we had discovered the argument there for the necessity of loving God. And then last week we looked at Psalm 128 and trusting God, I mean fearing God. And then today, Psalm 129, trusting God. I'm going to get them straight here in a minute. And then we're going to do it again next week, so then I'll really be confused. But we're just going to do four psalms in a row. And these are psalms of ascent. And you can see that in the what's called the superscription in your Bibles. They tell you that these psalms have a purpose in the worship of the nation of Israel. These were the songs that would be sung by the worshipers as they were journeying to Jerusalem. The idea of Jerusalem is the city on the hill, and they would ascend to Jerusalem. They would sing songs of praise and songs of trust and confidence and exhortation along the way. So these were written by those to give the worshipers encouragement. Songs of ascent can be songs of praise. They can be songs of admonition. And sometimes they can just be songs of confidence or trust in the midst of trials and difficulties, which is where Psalm 129 fits. It's really a psalm that's written in the to respond, the worshiper's response to the persecutions that might come. Well, all of these are designed to sort of provoke the worshiper to be deeply involved in a passionate pursuit of the things of God. I'm sure that some of you remember the old childhood prayer, Lord, I lay me down to sleep and I pray if I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take, something like that. It's been a long time since I've heard it. But actually what most of us should be praying is, Lord, I pray that you wake me up before I die. We need to be challenged in the zeal of how we live our life and that we live it in purposefully and intentionally directed toward what God wants to do with us and how he wants to use us. And so the psalmist gives us the exhortation here of what it means and how it is to live in the midst of persecution. And sometimes persecution is a bitter pill to swallow. And this psalm gives us God's perspective on that so that you and I gain the victory. So our goal today is to study this psalm and to see how when the trials of life come, God gives us the overarching victory in the midst of it. And so as we prepare to explore that, would you just join me as we pray and ask the Lord to guide our time in his word. Father, we do pray as we open your word and lay it on our laps. We recognize that these words on the page are alive and powerful. And so we pray, Father, that you would take them and press them deep within us. We come as learners with a desire to hear your truth and to see its impact upon our life. So give direction, we pray, to the study of your word here this morning. For we commit ourselves to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let me read to you the psalm. It's Psalm 129, a song of ascents. Many times they have persecuted me from my youth up, let Israel now say. Many times they have persecuted me from my youth up, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They lengthened their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He has cut in two the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Let them be like grass upon the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, or the binder of sheaves his bosom, nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Well, what's going on here? This particular psalm is just an instruction to the worshiper about how to deal with the problems of suffering. And in particular, we recognize that suffering is worse when it's done on purpose. Now, we all recognize that there's some suffering that is common to everybody, and that's our first point. Some suffering is common to all. We see that. You guys are not born yesterday. You know that some things are just the result of being human, living in a fallen world. When you spend some time with somebody who has a contagious flu bug and then you get it, you don't hold it against that person. Well, maybe you do, but you shouldn't, because it's just part of life. The bugs are moving around, and sometimes they have your name, and they mow you down, and you spend a week in bed, and you pay you yield to what the bug does to you as you give yourself over to that. So there is sometimes a disease. Sometimes there's just the unfortunate result of accidents. We had someone in our church family driving right downtown earlier this month and was broadsided by somebody who failed to stop at a stop sign. Now, that wasn't an overt act of persecution. They weren't driving their car thinking, I hope I find this guy today. If I do, I'm going to run over him. It was just an accident. Some kinds of suffering, some kinds of things that we endure are simply the consequence of living in the world in which we live. They are just the unfortunate things that come along, the setbacks in life. But the second point we want to make is really where this psalmist is dwelling, and that is that some sufferings are caused by others. Some of them are actually the purpose that they set out to do. There are people in this world who have a twist toward wickedness or evil, and they actually take delight in bringing misery upon others. Now, when we come to this particular psalm, of course, we see it in its context. It is really a national song sung by the people of Israel as they're making their way to worship. And so it really is true of the nation of Israel. In fact, when the author starts off by saying, many times they have persecuted me from my youth up, and then he repeats it in verse 2, many times they have persecuted me from my youth up. Anytime you see an expression, a phrase, a term repeated in the Bible, there is a hermeneutic called simply the importance of duplication. There is an emphasis that is shed on this passage because the author is using the same expression two times. He wants you to realize that this is true, and it's important truth. You know, we can see it in the nation of Israel, even in the day in which we live. It is surrounded by people who want it dead. They want it flattened. They want it removed. There are even people who believe that the Holocaust was a good thing because it moved in the direction of annihilating the people of Israel. So you have this mindset in the world, and the psalmist says there are people out there who literally have a bent toward evil. Now, some of you recognize this a little bit in the world in which you live. Perhaps you have a neighbor, and you've tried to being a pleasant neighbor with your neighbor, but the relationship is irrational, and you find them living their lives and conducting themselves in a way that is nothing other than hostile. Maybe they have whatever issues they have going on, but their approach to you causes suffering. And you see that it is intentional, it's purposeful, and it's frustrating to you because you can write off an accident, but it's hard to write off somebody who's doing it because they want to do it. Or perhaps it's a boss. Maybe you work for somebody who's that way. Maybe what they actually should be is committed, but instead they're committed to making your life miserable. And so they just grind away at you intentionally trying to inflict discomfort on you. Sometimes we have that in the world in which we live. There are those who are bent on inflicting evil on others. They're just plain cruel. And the news was filled here just this last week with the story of the trial and the final pronouncement of a sentence upon this woman who had a foster child living in with her that she starved to death. Now, it's incomprehensible what kind of a mind would take a child in and then starve it to death. Our minds can't grapple with that, but it is a reality of the world in which we live, that there is a persecution. There is a falling into this kind of wickedness on the part of these people. And so the psalmist, he says, many times they have persecuted me. Many times they have persecuted me, yet they've not prevailed against me. Now look, he says in verse 3, the plowers have plowed upon my back. They lengthened their furrows. Now, this is kind of one of the fun things about poetry, because the poet gets to use word pictures to create a scenario that may not necessarily be true. You may not actually have somebody running a plow up your back. It just feels that way. When someone's persecuting you, and they're persecuting you unjustly, I mean, it's pernicious, it's evil, you feel like what the psalmist writes here, that they're running a plow up your back. In fact, he actually isn't even suggesting that it only happens once. He uses the word in the plural, that they're making furrows in your back, and they're long. And so you get this word picture. Well, actually, we use the same kind of descriptive language when we talk about somebody walking all over me, or that guy walked all over my back, or whatever. We are borrowing the same kind of visual expression. But the idea here is that the persecutor is somebody who is intentionally inflicting this discomfort or evil upon somebody who's otherwise reasonably innocent. Now, perhaps that describes you. I don't know. If it doesn't describe you right now, it may have in the past, or it may yet in the future. You know, sometimes it's a neighbor that lives next to you, or somebody you're working for, or even inside your own family, you just have somebody who's really very weird. And the rest of you have to endure that weirdness and that hostility that just sort of flows out. And so what do we do? How is it that we handle that kind of persecution? What are we supposed to do when it's one thing to deal with an accident, it's another thing to deal with somebody who's doing it on purpose? Well, that's going to take us to Roman numeral 2. The one who suffers can have the victory. You can have the victory. Now, who's the victor? Well, the victor is the one who wins. You look at verse 2, the second half of verse 2. The psalmist says, yet they have not prevailed against me. I need to explain what I mean by the victor is the one who wins. There are two people in this little contest of wills that we have sketched so far. We have this persecutor, this individual who's bent on making your life miserable in some capacity, some way that he's found. And then we have you over here, the one who's being afflicted by this one, and you are reaping the consequences of what they're trying to do. Now, ask yourself the question, what is the goal of this person inflicting this on you? Is he doing it to make money? Well, no, he's not going to make any money doing it. Is he doing it to get his name in the paper? I don't think so. He's probably not looking for notoriety. He's doing it for one purpose, and that is to make you miserable. I don't understand the mind. I'm just telling you it's true, and you know it's true. And the Bible says it's true. There are people who want to make you miserable. And so they inflict the persecution on you on purpose. Now, maybe they hate your philosophy, or they hate your race, or they hate your religion, or they hate your freedom, or they hate your money, or they hate your health. I don't know, but they want to make you miserable. Now, on the other hand, you have you. Now, which one of you, if you're miserable, has won? The guy who wanted to inflict the misery. On the other hand, if you, the person being afflicted, is able to rise above the affliction because you have a rock-solid confidence in a holy God who sovereignly rules over the affairs of your life, and you can say, I know this, that individual is persecuting me, but I have a sovereign God who rules over him, and that's where my trust lies, and so therefore I will not submit or allow this persecution to destroy me, you win. Okay? I mean, it's the one who wins is the victor in this. If you're going to allow yourself to become so sad and so miserable because of what this person does, and so your heart is traded in for despair and you wind up being this shriveling mass of sobbing mush on the floor, what is the persecutor? He's saying, I did it. But if, on the other hand, you rise up from your shriveling mass of sobbing mush and you say, I have a holy God who is sovereignly in control of my life, and he guards my heart, and all of my confidence and hope rests in him, and so I am putting my trust in him, and there's nothing that you can do to me that is going to rob me of my joy. There's nothing you're going to do to me that can steal my confidence that rests in God. There's nothing that you can do to move me away upon the rock upon which I stand. Now who's won? You have won. I don't know, maybe the persecutor is the one that turns into the whining, sniveling pile of mush, but to the victor go the spoils. You see, their goal is your misery, and so you don't yield to that. Instead, what you do is you understand the big picture of what God is doing. Now, I want you to understand what I mean by big picture. I don't mean that you understand every nuance and every twist and every turn about why God is doing this. What I mean is that you understand the big picture, that God is in control, that he's the one who's governing your life. He's the one who's guiding the details and the affairs and the circumstances of your world so that you can see that he is in control. And because you have the big picture, you have the whole story from start to end, from the beginning of you to the end of all that God wants to do, when you have that picture, then you have the victory because you know that you belong to him. I want you to hold your place there with the psalm and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's just look very quickly at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to pick it up in verse 24. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, drop down to verse 24. This is a testimony, an account given by the Apostle Paul. And these are some of the things that happened to Paul because he was an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Now, see if you don't think that this fits the category of persecution. Paul begins to describe some of the things. In fact, let me pick it up in the second half of verse 23. He said, I more so in far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Verse 24, five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A day, night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak, and who is led into sin without my intense concern? So there you have the Apostle Paul, and he is simply saying, listen, persecution, challenge, difficulties, having those oppose you, having those who dislike you and who live for the sake of making you miserable is a part of the routine. And so the psalmists would actually sing this song on their way to Jerusalem saying, Lord, there are many who have persecuted Israel. There are many who have persecuted us, but none of them have prevailed because my heart belongs to you. And they can't control my heart. They can't control my response. In you is the joy of the Lord. In you I have this satisfaction that I have the very hands of God that undergird me and hold me up. Turn, if you would, while you're there in the New Testament, just go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, Look at verse 13. Paul says, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So here you have the Apostle Paul simply saying, yeah, I've got persecutions in my life. I have challenges and difficulties, but I am pursuing Christ. He is my all. And so your opposition, your attempts to crush me are effortless, are powerless over me, because my heart doesn't belong to me. I have given it to the living God. It belongs to Him, and He will guard it. And so we are called to understand this big picture of how God works. He allows these difficulties and these challenges in our life because of the purpose to which He is taking it. The Lord Jesus Christ is the premier example. As He lived His life, there was constant opposition. There were those who persecuted Him, those who attempted to try and kill Him. Eventually, they succeeded in arresting Him, and then they tried Him on trumped-up charges, and then they beat Him, and then they mercilessly crucified Him on Calvary's cross. But you know what Jesus said from the cross. It wasn't, you know, "Lord, what happened? Everything went sideways. Don't you love me? Where are you, Lord? What gives here?" His words are the powerful words of one whose heart is fully committed to the will of the Father, as He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now that, my friends, is the victor. That's the victor in the midst of persecution, the one who can rise above the persecution and see the purposes of God in the midst of it all. Well, that's going to take us to Roman numeral number 3. God is always in control. In the second half of this psalm, the Lord says, "The Lord is righteous. He has cut in two the cords of the wicked." So God, number one, is righteous. He is a righteous God. What we're simply saying here is that God has a standard by which he lives, by which He is. It is defined by His nature. It is an irreducible minimum. He is a righteous God. He is righteous. He is perfectly straight. He is perfectly perpendicular, if you will. He is the standard by which all other things are measured. And so because God is righteous and because you belong to Him, it isn't necessary for you to have a full understanding of why every difficult thing happens to you. It is enough for you to know that you are rightly aligned with the one who is righteous, so that your affection, your comfort, your hope for that which is just is satisfied because God is the righteous God. He is not subject to debate. God's opinions are not open to polls by the pollsters. God's determination of where justice is going and what His purposes are not being sort of figured out as He goes along. There's a current theology that's creeping more and more into the lives of people called open theism. And it's a theology that makes the case that God really doesn't have everything figured out. He's sort of working on it as we go. And so when He's surprised by something, He does a little game plan shift and makes an adjustment accordingly. And I think to myself, where do you come up with stuff like this? Because it is simply not even true. He is God, Almighty God. He is the ultimate reality. He is righteous. He is the pillar of truth and justice and holiness. And it is He who is this immovable, unshakable, irreducible reality of truth and righteousness to whom you have attached your heart. And because you belong to Him, no matter how crazy and goofy the things might get in your world, and you don't understand, "Lord, what is going on? why is that person treating me that way? Or why are they saying those kind of things about me? You cannot let go of the fact that a righteous God has your best interest at mind, and he is bringing it to the conclusion that is right by his standards. They don't change. They're not flexible. He is a righteous God. He is a God who is characterized by his impartial nature and his justice, and he is trustworthy. He is the sovereign God. And therefore, the believer has the victory. You have the opportunity to rest in him. It is a confidence in him that rests upon what he has said. When he says in verse 4, he has cut in two the cords of the wicked. I think that the psalmist is simply making this picture, if you will. And it's important to understand this, because this is often how God works. It's the wicked person has sought to bind you up with their evil deeds. And the tendency is to say, oh no, I have been caught. Oh, woe is me. Why, Lord, would you let this person do this to me? Or some other kind of despair. And what the psalmist says is the Lord cuts the cords that bind you, the cords that are keeping your heart from experiencing the joy that is your birthright in Jesus Christ. So when you experience the trials and the tribulations, your tendency may, first of all, to be one of sorrow and despair, but the cords are cut by the power of God, who says, no, in the midst of the suffering, you may soar with a joyful heart because you are in the hands of Almighty God. And so he cuts the cords of the wicked. Notice it doesn't say anywhere in the psalm that he destroys the wicked. I mean, when you pray, Lord, I'm tired of this guy talking like this, take him out. Well, that's not what he does. Instead, he has him in your life for a different reason. He has him in your life to teach you some things. And that's kind of where we want to go with the last one. Number 3, or part C, the victor trusts God for the vengeance. You see, what God is doing is a work of maturing and developing and shaping us. And so he brings the trials and tribulations into our life because he has some things that he wants to teach us. When Sue and I are talking with couples about marriage, we always pretty much use this same illustration of all the things we talk about. I like this one particularly well. And I don't know how many of you have ever experienced the skill of a rock polisher, somebody who does this for a hobby. I don't, but I've seen it done. And a rock polisher has a can, and this can has a little lid on it. And they put the rocks inside the can, and then they just let this can tumble in the water, and it just tumbles and tumbles and tumbles. Now, you know, you can't polish a rock by putting one rock in there. You have to put at least two. That's why it makes a great illustration for marriage. Because you put in these two rough rocks. They got jagged edges poking out in different ways, and you put them in this rock polisher, and then the thing begins to slowly tumble. And over time, these rocks, as a result of banging into each other, begin slowly to transform themselves from something rough to something smooth and polished and beautiful. And it is a great word picture for what God does in a marriage. It's a great word picture for what God does in a church. It's a great word picture for what God does in a family. You're in there. You're one of those rocks. And every time somebody comes along and they smack you and they chip off one of those rough parts, it's going to hurt. But it is the plan of God. And so when we have this reality upon which we stand, this foundation, we realize that the persecutions come. They're a part of it. But we are hidden in Christ. We belong to God, and therefore God uses them to fashion and shape us into the kind of people he wants us to be. You see, the Lord loves you way too much to just leave you the way you are. And so he uses these hard things, these difficult things, these persecuting kind of things in order to round you off and shape you. And you might be saying, yeah, I know, but it hurts. Yeah, I know. Sometimes it does hurt. Sometimes it does hurt, but you know what? Well, the antidote for the hurt is when you can rise above that and realize the larger picture of what it is that God is doing and how he's transforming you to be more and more like his son, Jesus Christ. That's what he wants to do with you. He has a goal to transform you. You might be thinking, well, yeah, but what about the plowman? I mean, what about the guy that's running the plow up my back? What's the Lord going to do about him? I know he's working the chips off in me, but what about that guy? You know what the Bible says? That's God's business. That's God's business. Nowhere in this psalm does it say, Lord, take him out. Well, actually, the psalmist kind of uses language. He says, may all those who hate Zion be put to shame. Turn backward. Let them be like grass that withers before it grows up. He says, may they wither. May they not be capable of being reaped or have no sheaves to bind. Don't let anybody in verse 8 pronounce a blessing on them. But the vengeance belongs to God. That's what the Word of God says. It isn't your place. The vengeance belongs to God. But when you realize that God can use this individual to shape and form you, then that's what his goal is going to accomplish. You see, we are people who have to simply leave it with God because God uses these things to transform us. I'm not sure how many of you have heard the story of the emperor moth. I tell it with a little bit of hesitation because actually it's been told by preachers about 87 billion times. But we're going to make it 87 billion and one because it is such a great picture to help us understand what this is all about. Now, the emperor moth is an individual that creates a cocoon when it's a caterpillar. The cocoon that it makes is kind of vial-shaped, so that the moth itself is down here in the main part, but there's a narrow opening that this moth has to use to get out of this cocoon. And it's a very difficult struggle. In fact, the moth will have to exhaust itself in the process of getting through this narrow opening of its cocoon. But what you don't know or may know, you're going to find out in a minute, is that God designed it exactly that way. Because what happens is that the only way that the moth's wings will be able to work is if the fluid in the moth is sufficiently forced out to the extremities of the wings in order to fill them with the fluid that's necessary for them to be able to work. And that's what happens when the moth goes through this narrow opening. By squeezing itself hard through the opening, it pushes this fluid out into the wings. In other words, if you were standing there and you saw this moth struggling to get out of the cocoon, struggling, and you reached down with a knife or a pair of scissors and you said, I'm going to help you out, buddy, and you cut away some of that impediment so that the moth could get out more easily, you have condemned the moth to die because its wings will never fill with the fluid. It'll never be able to fly. It'll crawl away and die. God knows that sometimes we've got to have things chipped off. We need to learn a deeper level of patience. We need to learn greater trust. We need to look to him in every circumstance, in every trial, in every persecution. And as he does so, he teaches us more and more about what it means to be a man or woman of God. I stand here before you and I can tell you that in the 60 years I have lived, there have been more than just a few times when I felt persecution, felt frustration over why this was happening. And yet in every single case, I saw the Lord use that to deepen my maturity, to take me a little closer to his heart, to help me understand his ways a little bit better. I read the story of a man named Fraser Simpson who was in a tragic accident. Well, it turned out not to be so tragic, but it could have been a tragic accident. Was a victim of caustic acid being thrown in his face. what would have been tragic for anybody else, had the strange result of correcting his eyesight. I mean, they don't even know how this happened. But this guy, Frazier, no longer wears glasses because of this acidic bath. Well, persecution is intended by the Lord to be like that. It's intended by God that the man or woman who's hidden in Christ and takes their confidence that a righteous God who is full of justice is watching over your life, that every hard thing that comes your way is only going to make it possible for you to see things more clearly. That's what he's doing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your wonderful love for us and how much we greatly appreciate the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ and the confidence that is ours. We are not alone in what could be a cold, cruel world, but our hand is in the hand of the Savior himself. You watch over our lives, and you orchestrate and guide all the things that happen. So it is to you that we commit our trust. Like the psalmist says, Lord, the persecutions may come, but our confidence is in you, and we are not undone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.